is king and head of the church. And the passage used is Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and following. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so the point that they're making there is with regards to government, that rests upon the shoulders of our Savior. And also in 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And so distinguishing there, this is why we have teaching elders and ruling elders. So some teach, some rule. So Jesus Christ is the head, and he is the one that appoints what the government of the church is to look like. And it is distinct from the civil magistrate. And I should mention as well that this section dealing with church government would have been over against the Erastians, who believed that ultimately the head of the church would be the monarch. So you see this within the Church of England, where the queen is the head of the church. And they also, the Erastians, believed that there is no form of church government that is given to us in the scriptures. But it is distinct from the civil magistrate. So this is again, this is over against what would be Rome's position, right? Because within Roman Catholicism, the Pope is the head, really, of the state and of the church, or he would be the head of the monarch, and could, and you see through history, different popes would even excommunicate leaders, and it was so powerful that the people would side with the Pope so that the kings would have to come, some of them at least, and beg for forgiveness from the Pope. In 1 Corinthians 12:28 is one of the verses used. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administration, and various kinds of tongues. So it's distinct from the civil magistrate, and Jesus is again here appointing for the church. Jesus comes to them and says in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so this preaching, teaching, and baptizing is given to the church as distinguished from the state. Right? The state has certain obligations in Scripture, and one of them is not preaching, teaching, and baptizing. But Christ has given to the church elders within it. We see this in Acts chapter 20. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And then it goes on when they came to him. And so you have within the early church, within Ephesus, you have those who are appointed elders to rule within the church. Also in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. And so there are people within the church, elders, who are over, who are admonishing those within the congregation. Also in Hebrews chapter 13, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And then in verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So again, what section 1 is saying is that there is a form of church government that is given to the church and that we are to replicate and to follow. And so we see elders being placed within the church. You have teaching elders. You have ruling elders that they have discussed so far. Any comments or questions on section 1? Okay, then we'll move on to section 2. To these officers, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed, by virtue whereof they have power, respectively, to retain and remit sins, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censures, and to open it to penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel and by absolution from censures as occasion shall require. And so probably one of the strangest teachings within, say, the modern church would be that of church censures. In our American mind, I think when that's even read, right, it just automatically goes against the grain of everything that we've been told from a very young age. But censuring and discipline, as we get into it, is one of the marks of a true church, right? A church, and if you think, you know, what are the marks of the church? You know, it's preaching, it's worship, it's sacraments, and it's discipline. And so a church who is not practicing, say, church censures or admonishing those within the congregation and calling people to repentance, they're not exercising one of the marks of a true church. And that would be most of the modern church in our day and age, right? So sins within the church are simply ignored. And I'm not talking about, you know, every single sin that someone commits, right? But grievous sins, say adultery, completely unaddressed, right? Divorce, completely unaddressed. Whatever the sin may be, in the modern church, people just pass it over. But this is what Christ has commanded concerning his church, and our obligation as members of the church and a church is to follow Jesus' directive. And I should also mention, this is like the hardest thing, right, in practice and thinking about it, and nobody wants to do it, but it's part of our obligation as Christians and those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice here in the very beginning as well that the keys, they interpret these keys being given to the church. So this is, again, over against Roman Catholicism. It teaches that these keys have been given to the Pope, to Peter, and then ultimately who they call the successors of Peter himself. And so if you actually read recently, within the last couple of days, the Pope actually deposed a priest in the United States. So there's a priest in the United States who stands up or stands against all the LGBTQ whatever groups, and he's very much what you'd consider far right. And so the Pope deposed him, excommunicated him unilaterally, because he believes that the keys have been given to him. And so in the beginning here, if you look at the passages used, is Matthew 16. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So again, those keys and that binding and loosing given to the church. Matthew 18:17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. This is Jesus speaking in Matthew 18. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so you see here, when you're thinking even of censures or church discipline, it's not simply, say, for the elders. And when you think of the word discipline, and you read through a book like the book of Proverbs, the book of Proverbs is very much a book of discipline. And so we're all called to self-discipline, right? You think of people in your own life, I want to be more disciplined in whatever it may be, right? We're called to self-discipline. But there are times in your life, and I still say it to my youngest children, right? If you won't discipline yourself, I'm going to have to discipline you. I don't want to, but you're going to force me to if you continue whatever that activity is. But and also, within the context of the congregation and those around you, we're all called, say, to discipline. Discipline sounds like such a bad word. That's why I say self-discipline. Like, we think, I'm disciplined and I want to exercise, and you do it, you're like, this is great. But when we think of having to go and say to somebody, I think that you're in sin, we think to ourselves, this is very bad. But if we're Christians and we're in Christ and you receive it in the right way, it's a good thing. It's a good thing to be restored. If your brother or sister comes to you with a problem and believes that you are in sin, how should you receive it? In the same way that you'd be like, I'm exercising now, say running 3 miles a week or whatever it may be, you think this is very good. But if somebody comes and rebukes you, right, and you are really doing something that is wrong, you should be thankful. It's also really the book of Proverbs as well, a rebuke from a brother. So it's not a bad thing. And individuals within the congregation, which is really what I was trying to drive at, individuals within the congregation are called to this. This is not simply the job, say, of the elders, right? We're not, and I don't think like this anyway, we're not always looking around trying to find somebody that's doing something wrong and go and rebuke them. It's the last thing that I'm doing. But if within your family or within those whom you love and your friends, a rebuke from a friend is a good thing, not a bad thing. And we should all be doing this when it's necessary. Any comments or questions on that? So the confession continues then on the necessity of church censures. Church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren, for deterring of others from the like offenses, for purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ in the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. And so this section is dealing with why in the church do we have church discipline or censures. And the confession gives to us 5 reasons why we have them. And this is really what discipline is aimed toward. It's for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren. And I put here, the assembly actually doesn't use this verse, but I thought that this was really helpful, this section in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 and following, seeing the apostles' heart in dealing with the church in Corinth. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. And so you can see, and if you think back for all the sermons that you've heard on 1 Corinthians and the sins that occurred there, obviously there's one person who was repentant, right? And the apostle's heart is, no, receive such a one in brotherly love. And that should always be the mentality, is that if someone needs to be rebuked and they repent, right, we embrace and forgive wholeheartedly and immediately, just as Christ has forgiven us. And that should always be our mentality, is not to have, say, bitterness, anger in heart, whatever it may be, but to receive such a one in forgiveness. Are there any comments or questions on that? Because you can actually get into a lot more detail with that as well. Forgiveness, what it looks like, what the offense was. Are there still issues with the person who was offended? This comes up a lot with, say, just to kind of prick your guys' minds, because to wake you up a bit. In the case of adultery, does the spouse have the obligation to forgive the offending party? And what does that forgiveness look like? Does it mean a complete restoration to marriage, or is that person still allowed to divorce? So there are a lot of questions concerning this. But at the very least, there can be forgiveness. Any comments or questions on that?
There can be forgiveness, but there are still consequences?
Yes. There can be forgiveness, but there are still consequences. And this came... Rich Gans was once speaking at the church in New York, and he was talking about speaking at a previous conference, and some gentleman got up and made some comment about forgiveness, and I think Rich, in the very beginning, he stated, oh yes, you should be forgiven with, you know, open arms. Well, it turns out, he found out in this discussion, that the man was a pedophile. And so Rich then goes, oh no, no, there are consequences to what you have done, right? Both legally, right, there's a separation of church and state. The state has an obligation to punish criminals, right? We don't physically punish criminals like, say, the Sanhedrin would have done, or whatever it may be. We have certain ways in which we can discipline, which we go through here. But there are consequences, and whatever those consequences are, with the state and with the church will decide. But definitely there are consequences to your sin. You may murder someone, and you may be forgiven, but you may also serve lifetime in prison or the death penalty. But there is forgiveness, but there are consequences.
What about within the church, removing, being able to partake of the sacraments?
It's one of the ways in which the church disciplines that we go through is that you can be removed from the Lord's Supper for a time. And at the very end, I have a lengthy quotation by John Calvin. And early on in church history, they used to discipline people a lot worse, and I think unbiblically, than we do today. Like, they would discipline you, for example, you are not allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper, and this is his quote, for 7 years. So they would put certain lengths of time, or if you sinned more than once, you could be removed and excommunicated for life and never received back. So church discipline through history has all sorts of bumps and bruises, and you can go through and read exactly how people have been disciplined through church history in different churches, because there are notes on all of it. Diane? So the question is, can you forgive people who have not asked for forgiveness?
Can there be true forgiveness?
So can there be true forgiveness? The answer to that question, in short, is no. Because when you are forgiving someone, you're absolving them from the offense. But you also should not, one, carry bitterness in your heart against somebody. And also, in the Bible, it depends on the offense, there's a forbearance. So we don't... As an example, right, we're not trying to recruit hall monitors. You know, somebody that goes out and is trying to find every little offense that someone is committing. There are many offenses that will be committed against you. There are many offenses that have been committed against me that I forbear. And we all actually understand this, say, within the context of family. I mean, how much do we forbear within our own families for things that have been done to us, right? But if every single thing doesn't come up. But if it's a larger offense, yeah, a person needs to ask for forgiveness to be forgiven. We can't absolve people. So that's using the term forgiveness in a different sense. When you're saying, can I forgive somebody who's committed a sin against me? One is, I think that you don't want to harbor that within you to make you a bitter person or exemplify hatred toward your neighbor. Dave?
Can you define forgiveness then? Because I'm hearing some of the similar things, that forgiveness being more of a legal transaction, so to speak, and that it requires two parties to resolve the situation. Mm-hmm. But then I see Christ saying to and about those who are around the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, when they have not approached and repented. So I think perhaps a helpful definition, or is there more than one definition of forgiveness depending on the context?
So there is more than one definition, and it's always contextual. Because, and it's more the way it's used in our day and age. So even in Jesus' day and age, when he's asking for forgiveness, I think he's asking for regeneration. So we think of justification, it's forensic, it's legal in its very nature. And you are not forgiven of your sins if you don't ask God forgiveness of your sins, right? If you don't have a new heart and given the instrument of faith whereby we believe in him and trust in him. And so that's a very technical use of the term. In the same way, if someone commits a sin against you, and this came up, I can't remember when, whoever went into that Amish school and killed all of those children, if you remember that, I don't know how many years ago, it was quite a while ago, the Amish came out and just blanketly forgave those who committed those murders. And they don't really have a right to do that. But if you mean that in the sense that I'm not going to harbor bitterness in my heart, and my hope for you is that God transforms your heart and you believe, that's
so
more
of
a
sense in which we can forgive.
If we forgive people who don't ask for it, is that the question?
Well, so I guess I'm confused because you're saying that we can't absolve somebody of their sins.
It's true.
Mm-hmm. So what sins can we forgive, or is there no sins in which we can forgive because we can't absolve of sins?
You can forgive in the sense that you don't hold that against a person.
Right.
So that's like 1 John, the sin that leads unto death. I'm not speaking of that one, but there are many sins that are going to be committed against you, which you forbear. And that's, so forbearance is really the biblical word. If we use it in the sense of forgiving, I think that's what we mean. In my heart, I don't harbor bitterness and hatred.
The Bible also says that we forgive. If we don't forgive others, then we won't be forgiven.
That's true.
So there is a sense in which we can forgive that.
But that's in someone seeking forgiveness. That's my understanding of that. Is that so in that context in the Sermon on the Mount as well, I mean, if you're going to present your gift at the altar, and remember that your brother has an offense against you, you know, leave your gift, go and be reconciled, right? That's the reconciliation, and then come and offer your gift. Because if someone does not, ultimately, our forgiveness is a reflection of God's forgiveness. Does God forgive an offending party that does not ask for forgiveness? In the ultimate sense of what forgiveness is and reconciliation? No. And in you forgiving that person in the ultimate sense of forgiven, have you been reconciled with your brother or sister? The answer is no. And I'm speaking of a large offense. I'm not talking about minor offenses that we forbear in, right? But in the sense of someone that truly sins against you, you have not been reconciled to them if they don't seek forgiveness. But again, forbearance, I think, is what we're thinking of when it comes to that type of forgiveness. Or can you use it in an equivocatory way? The answer is, yeah, I think so. It's a good question, though, more to think about.
So forgiveness can be for the benefit of the forgiver, or the benefit of both, the forgiver and the forgiven? It's still
not
the same.
It's to the benefit of both.
Right.
And so, again, if someone commits an offense against you, you're not to harbor that within your heart, right? I'm talking about minor offenses. But if somebody came and murdered one of my children, can I forgive them? Can I absolve them of that sin? So what would it, if they came to me, though, in repentance and faith and asked for forgiveness, should I forgive them? And is there reconciliation in that? I think that the answer is yes. But if you say, and if the Amish meant it in this sense, I absolve you, right? I am reconciled to you. And that's what the binding and loosening is. This no longer binds you. We really don't have that right. Because ultimately, it's our forgiving one another and our loving one another is a reflection of God's forgiveness. And does God forgive an individual who does not seek him in repentance? No, it's held upon their head and over them. Good questions and much to think about. But any other questions or comments? Clarification, John?
Can we talk about the keys of the kingdom have been given? Is that individual keys? So does individual key holder have the right to discipline or censure? Or is that in the context of a specific form?
The keys to the kingdom have been given to the church,
right,
not to individuals. Mm-hmm. And so when Jesus is talking about, say, binding or loosening, whatever you bind shall be bound, loosening, loosed, forgiven or not forgiven, that's been given to the church. And ultimately we'll see, because it would actually scare me in one sense if somebody was saying this, because you have to remember it's in the context of the whole church, right? We're Presbyterian. So there is a session, but there's also a presbytery, and then there's a synod. And if, say, a session sought to bind or loose something that they should not, you can appeal, and your appeal can go to presbytery. And so it can be heard by however many presbyters are in that presbytery. And whatever decision they make, if you disagree with it, you can go to the synod where the ministers and elders meet, and they can hear your case. So you have those protections over you. It's not just given even to an individual session. It's given to the church as a whole.
Or an individual person.
Or so no person.
An elder can't go around and start censuring people individually.
As an individual in a congregation, yes. So rebuke is one of the ways in which discipline occurs. And so if somebody in the church sins against me, I can go to that person as an individual, not as a session.
I'm saying what John was saying is that, because I always learned that we are the church. This is a building.
Mm-hmm.
But without us being here, there's no church.
That's true.
So I guess what he was saying is like, there's, you can forgive someone on your own, mm-hmm, but then there's the bigger church. There's the everyone that the censuring and all that. We can't censure.
No, that's the leadership within the church.
Yeah. So we can just, as an that individual key, I think is what you're saying.
Well, yeah.
Censure is more formal, but you're referring to, say, what would be called formal discipline by a session.
That's right.
But you can censure in the sense of you can rebuke someone. And then Jesus says, if that person does not hear you, you can bring it to the church. You can also choose to forbear. That happens at times as well. I mean, it's not always, I must do this. If it's an offense great enough, I think it's proper. And also, the goal, again, is not censuring. It's reconciliation is the goal. Because what you're going to see is you go through these texts of Scripture. What is the purpose of discipline? It's regaining, but it's also for deterring of others from like offenses. In 1 Timothy 5:20, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. And so even as in the next phrase in the confession talks about a little leaven leavening the whole lump, like one of the uses of the law, one of the uses of censures is to deter people from committing sins when they see, and in this section of Scripture, and they fear. That's one of the reasons for it. Yes.
Is there some sort of dividing line of when things are kept strictly with leadership and when they're brought to the entire congregation? Because, I feel like you could always run the risk of every time there's some sort of major sin, maybe a one-time even major sin that happens in someone's life, they're standing before a congregation, and it's being exposed. But is the leadership allowed wisdom and discernment in which offenses come before the entire body, or is it, any offense that is large enough? Like, is there some sort of formula or delineating line, or is it very, maybe you can't answer that question, but it just seems to me like we could run the, the danger of, you know, any time that a major sin comes to light in someone's life, you know, they repent of it, but they're before a congregation having to confess that. We could, I mean, we could get into a real, you know, revolving door, just people being in front. And I like that this, you know, 1 Timothy says those who persist in their sin would rebuke them in the presence of all. But if someone just has a major sin, is not persisting in that, has repented, I mean, maybe that goes into the logistics of session. I don't know, but just a thought I have.
I'd have to read, I can tell you how it's been practiced in churches that I've been in.
Yeah.
I'd have to read the, I can't remember what it says in the Book of Discipline, but when it's formal and there is a formal rebuke, I have seen that announced. Not always. Removal from the Lord's table, I've heard that as well. Excommunication always. And I don't know if there's an exact way you're supposed to do it, but I've seen it different ways. So, Nathan?
Admonishments are generally not
right.
Exposed, so like you can admonish somebody for failure to do what they're supposed to do or mm-hmm. doing things they ought not to do. And then rebuke is left up to the discretion of the session, whether that is or is not announced. And then censure from the table and excommunication have to be announced according to our blue book. But again, with Becky's question, sort of the loaded side of it isn't sessions ought not to be just like running to,
right.
You know, to the third level of church discipline. You know, they should be working with somebody. So it's not like, you know, you commit a sin and you repent of it, and you know the session's like standing up telling the congregation what happened. You know, it's not the way it works.
Right. It's an incredibly long process.
And discreet.
And it is discreet. I mean it. In different cases, I've seen it. I mean, it can take a year plus before it gets a time before it's formally announced. But again, it's important for the congregation you see here in deterring sin and also to keep people from sin and the fear of the Lord. Because people within congregations know what other people are doing. And if someone is in grievous sin and no one does anything, we'll see. It's a mark against the Church of Christ. It's a reason for unbelievers to blaspheme the name of God. It's not upholding the church as Christ has called us to uphold the church as leaders within the church. That's the easiest path, though. Right? In my sinfulness, I pick that path. But God has called me in Christ to be obedient to his word, even when it hurts, or even when it doesn't go according to my grain of thought. I wouldn't want somebody who took great delight in church discipline, right? It's like, rub their hands together. We got another one, guys, you know, run somebody forward. Like, if you ask anybody and any parent and any human being, there are some people that love discipline, right? Love to discipline their kids, love to spank them all the time, whatever it may be, right? But discipline should be hard. We don't want to do it. Like, if never a disciplinary case came up, I'd be so happy. Right? They come up and they're hard and they're always messy. They cause divisions oftentimes within the church. It's not pretty. And so the goal, which the first goal, is we want people to repent, embrace them wholeheartedly in their repentance. But we see as well, sometimes that won't happen. And the leadership of the church needs to be obedient to Christ. It's his church. Right? We administer what the Lord Jesus Christ has called us to administer. That's our goal. And if we go outside of that goal, we can bring discipline upon ourselves. The Lord is not pleased with his church that refuses to follow what he has said. Right? You can read the book of Revelation in the churches, ESP, TSPL, all of them. Right? Jesus is not pleased. Dave?
I think for church discipline to be effective, have to have a right view of discipline, and the individuals that receive discipline without a willingness to be corrected, and I think that it causes churches to not want to discipline because, hey, this person's just going to flee anyway, they're going to go elsewhere. I think if you don't have a right view of what discipline is and what the purpose is, when you see discipline being done in the church, if the congregation isn't supportive of the session in that, and then it creates another problem for the church. I think we've seen some of that in our presbytery. And so I think that it's difficult to develop a right view of discipline in the middle of discipline. You have to ahead of time know what the purpose of discipline and know that it is for our good, for the whole church's good, but also that individual's good, so that whenever it happens and those hard times, messy times come, the church is willing to slog through it.
Yeah, I agree with those sentiments.
I think one more thing too. I think it's important that we as a congregation hear some of these conversations about the fact, like, it's a process. And our leaders are in the mire, you know, slogging through this, really trying to bring someone back to repentance. Because when you think about us as members of a church, we have no idea any of this is going on until they stand up and say, here's a final, you know, here's the censure, here's what is. And it can feel to us very much like, well, what happened? You know, what in the world, that, you know, we're excommunicating someone, and, you know, we might have known that there was a little issue, but and maybe a few people knew some more things, but for the most part, I think it's really important for us as members to understand the weightiness of it and the long process. I mean, in our Friday, and I assume in the Thursday group as well, going through instruments in the Redeemer's hands, we're actually talking about rebuke this week, this past week, and, you know, what a biblical view of rebuking another person looks like. And it's very much of you have to have a relationship with that person. You have to be talking with that person. There needs to be connection. And for us as members, understanding that that is happening with our session when these things come up, that they are counseling, that they are meeting, that they are putting in the time and effort to really get into the situation when there is sin involved, to turn hearts back. I think it's important for us to realize that, because we just see the end effect. You know, we just see the standing up, and that can be devastating for us if we're not understanding and trusting that our session is going about it in the right way. And I mean, I do, but I think it's important to have these types of conversations about it.
And being introspective, if someone were to come to you and say, rebuke you for something, how would you receive it? And then for most people, the number one is defensive. I think, if I always think to myself, if somebody, and you know people's different demeanors, if somebody is actually willing to come to you, and you know how hard that is, depending on the person, you should take it and listen and really think about what they're saying and not be defensive immediately.
Yeah, I was just going to add, you know, the context of this is church officers.
Right.
I mean, that's the context here. And so it's really not something that everybody has the opportunity to approach people and say, hey, I just want to mention this to you. It's really bothered me. You did something. But that's not really what this is talking about. This is talking about formal discipline. And if that doesn't happen, you know, there's not an elder going around going, hey, I'm going to censure you. You don't even show up for the first table. You're done, or whatever. But it happens in context of session, and that there's a process there. But I would just say, from Session's point of view, I'm speaking on my behalf, but really, just in terms of Session, that's where we really need prayer, because it is very, very hard. And it's very similar to being a parent. It's very hard to discipline somebody else for things where you know you're sinful too. You make mistakes all the time. You choose to do things that are, you know, are wrong, or maybe later, as God convicts you and helps you understand, no, this is wrong. It's very hard as a sinner to be rebuking or disciplining somebody else. So we meet a lot. You guys see that in the bulletin that we meet. And so when we meet, think about us and pray for us, because we're sinners too, and we have a heavy load on that side.
Yeah, and if you read, so this is the Confession of Faith. If you read we call it a blue book. It's really our Constitution of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. And you look at this section on it's called the Book of Church Discipline. And one of this, sections within that is dealing with sin, personal responsibility. So everyone has a personal responsibility, and I'd encourage you to read it. It's quite lengthy. It's much longer than this, and it goes into far more detail about the church and what our role is in church discipline. Joe, did you have your hand up?
Yeah, I was just going to say, too, elders had to handle a lot of church discipline over quite a number of years or different ones. It's very, very heart-rending to go through these, but at the same time, balancing those five things that are in here is so necessary and really a struggle. So many times, you know, you want the person restored, mm-hmm. and yet you don't want what has happened to be a problem for, say, someone else in the church. Well, they didn't do anything or whatever. Or how do you uphold the glory of God as well through all of this? It's really a difficult, strenuous exercise that we go through as elders with that. I could add one other thing, and Mark, I don't want to take your time, but
sorry, we're almost done.
When we were in Cyprus, as many of you know, we're driving around one day, and there was a shepherd with his sheep, and one of them had laid down behind the bush, and he stopped and went back and tried to pick it up, and it kind of pulled away, and he finally got it up and went off. And I was talking with an older shepherd sometime later, and he said, yeah, they can usually get them up when they just lay down and all of that. He said, it's when they get caught in the briars and the thorns that it's a problem. You go over to them, and you start trying to get them out, and they try to bite you, and they try to kick you. And he said, but a wise shepherd still persists and cuts them loose and gets them out and restores them. And I think of that now sometimes when you go to a person and they don't receive your rebuke. Go to them again. Keep going back, because we don't know at that point. It's not, it's a wise shepherd that continues to try to pull sinners out of whatever they're in at that point. Just a point.
Yeah, and this, so if you were to ask me, what chapter of the confession do you not want to teach on? I should have handed this off to Joe, actually. It'd be this one. So if head coverings is a difficult passage, this is, if you were to take mine, the one I didn't want to do, or it's against kind of my grain, this would be definitely the one. Are there any other comments or questions?
Joe made me think of that persistent woman. The New Testament, who kept going to judge, or whoever that person was, and she persisted. And like the lamb, the judge finally gave her what she wanted, and she
wanted
something to that effect. But that's what you made me remember that. That persistent lady.
Yeah, I mentioned that in my psalm introduction this morning regarding prayer. Any other comments or questions? John? Sure, there can be sins that we're ignorant of that God's forgiven us completely and totally of the sins we've committed in the past, present, and future if we are united to Christ by faith. You can forgive them in a sense of, right, not holding bitterness against them and forbearing.
I just want to agree with what John is saying. Love covers a multitude of sins. We don't have to run to church center for every offense. And our book of discipline actually talks about how sin is censurable. Mm-hmm. You know, that we bear with one another. You know, can you imagine if every sin was censurable, how many husbands and wives would constantly be bringing each other to session, right? Like, we need to cover sin.
Yeah, and that's why I mentioned 1 John earlier. Yeah. Okay, you're dismissed. It's prayer for worship.